We are going to follow pretty closely, that is to say, in a point-by-point way, the inductive study worksheet on the prophets. And so the lecture notes, which you have, are nothing other than just an explanation and examples of each of those steps and the way that the notes lay out. They correspond exactly to each of the points on that. So that's what we're doing. And I want to begin with the overview section, and there are two things about that we need to bring our attention to. The first is that in reading a prophet, we want to summarize the historical setting, including biographical information about the prophet. The prophet spoke, as we've said, both to their own historic situation and beyond that situation into the future. And the turbulent and uncertain times of the divided monarchy, where most of these prophets are writing, and the Babylonian captivity and resettlement period provide the backdrop for really moving and profound existential and theological questions. Where is God in the face of a deplorable and unimaginable suffering? So, for instance, we'll see, you know, the prophets are writing to the people of Jerusalem, for instance, as they are literally being starved to death, as their city is under siege. That raises real questions when your neighbor is preparing to boil their child in the hopes that tomorrow you'll boil yours to eat. Where is God? Why are these things happening to God's covenant people? Is God really faithful to His promises? What will the future look like? And, you know, those are very deep human questions. And we have to really read and understand the prophets in the framework and context of the extraordinary conditions and the extraordinary drama into which they write. The prophets are writing the Word of God, challenging the people, comforting the people, and remarkably within the biblical context of the narrative theology that the prophet's message rests on, the prophets begin to look to the future of God's program on the earth as well. So I just think that the prophets offer to us an extraordinary moment, an extraordinary opportunity into the heart and mind of God to the complexities that make up the human condition. Really, I think it's very important for us to read from that standpoint and not just view prophets as sort of a disinterested, ahistorical textbook about what the future is going to be. If we do that, we're going to lose the richness that is these books. So the first step then in the inductive study is to orient the prophet's book to the historical environment into which they write. And as you read, you'll want to note any reference to the prophet's place, the family of origin, the state of society, what strata of society does the prophet come from, what tribe, who does the prophet address? Who are they writing to? These become very important questions. And so we're going to look at Amos tonight, simply because it is absolutely the model of excellent writing and because it illustrates all of our points. So, which is why it's such an excellent... never mind. We want to understand, who is this person? Where are they from? What are they about? Who are they writing to? Prophets also provide critical information about the conditions of Israel and Judah in relation to God and to His promises and to the historical realities that they face. So, for instance, we see In Amos 1, verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So there's a lot we can glean just from this. Who is the author? It's Amos. Well, what do we know about Amos? He was a sheep herder. He's a commoner. He's not coming from the aristocracy, from the royal family, from the priesthood. He's from Tekoa, which is a city in Judah. So he's probably a Judahite as well. It makes the odd historical reference that his call to this prophetic ministry occurred 2 years before the earthquake. Okay. Let the reader understand, I guess. I don't know. Who is he writing to? What does it say? Israel. And so, at this stage of the game, he's talking about kings of Judah and kings of Israel, right? So we got two different nations going. There's a bloodless civil war that occurs after Solomon's reign. The people of God exist in two distinct political entities, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And Amos, who is from the south, from Judah, is apparently being called by God to give these prophetic words to Israel and during the reign of those two kings, Jeroboam and Uzziah. Now, just to get a better picture of things, in your handouts, I've given you two charts. One's called Military Conflicts of Israel. The other's called Military Conflicts of Judah. And I give these to you because it's just a real short, condensed way of getting at some of the real important historical drama that is occurring in the life and the ministry of the prophet. This is taken from John Walton's book, Chronological and Background Charts of the Old Testament. And it's just, again, one of those books. It's just a bound book. You know, it's a bunch of tables and stuff. Very helpful in condensing an immense amount of information down into just a few pages. We have it at the Study Center. You can buy it at Amazon. I just really encourage people to get a resource like that because it's cheap and because there's so much in it that he just kind of lays out for you as a student of Scripture. But I bring these out because I just want you to understand that during Uzziah's reign, Judah is doing battle with the Philistines and with the Arabians, with the Assyrians as well. And it explains also why that is. And then more poignantly, I think, in terms of the military conflicts with Israel under Jeroboam II's reign, which is when Amos is writing, Israel is doing battle in northern Syria, in Syria, for the most part, parts of what is today Lebanon, also Syria. And so here is a time where there's a lot going on politically and militarily. We also know, because of the reference to the kings under whom Amos is conducting his ministry, a little bit of the character of the times, and which is important because there's a principle that is not always but usually observed, and which is this: Israel demanded a king. That king comes to represent Israel before God. And as the king goes, so goes the country. When the king is disobedient, God withholds his protection. And all of the powers of the Middle East come to bear on Israel. When the king is obedient to God, does the right thing, it's different. God stands in there and he protects this besieged peoples and blesses them. And so that's why, for instance, in the book of Kings, the prophet writer, who is identified, oddly enough, in Chronicles as Isaiah, gives a little superscript to the life of each of the kings that he describes. So-and-so, the king, reigned for X number of years and did what is right in the eyes of the Lord, or did evil in the eyes of the Lord and carried on in the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that kind of thing. And so, when you are reading a prophet, you want to understand under whose reign is the prophet writing, and what's going on with Israel and Judah, and what is the condition of the time? Because that historical drama is going to provide for us a significant backdrop to the things that the prophet has to say, certainly as they apply to their own day, but also beyond into Israel's future. So, going back to 2 Chronicles 26 and 2 Kings 15, we can characterize the time of Amos's writing. We know that the king of the south, Uzziah, reigned in Israel in Judah for 57 years, a long time, a prosperous reign. He was victorious in battle against his enemies. He was viewed in a general analysis as a righteous guy, although he was struck with leprosy for going into the temple and offering incense before God, which is a no-no. Only Levites can do that. And so they busted him out, and there he is, and he's guilty, and God struck him with leprosy, which meant that he had to live by himself for the rest of his life, which would kind of suck if you're the king. But nonetheless, Judah prospered under him because he was basically a man whose heart was sensitive to God. On the other hand, Israel was being led by Jeroboam, and we're told in 2 Kings 14, verse 24, that here's a king who did evil in the sight of the Lord, and that God was against this man. And so you can assume, just knowing that, Amos is sent up north because why? Because we've got this disobedient King Jeroboam. What do you think might be some of the substance or the tone of Amos's prophecy? Is it a thumbs up or is it a thumbs down? Let's go with the thumbs down, okay? Because why? Because the people are disobedient. Because the king who represents the people resists the Lord. And so the prophet's going to address that, and it's going to reflect that very kind of disobedience. How ironic. This is interesting. I'll just throw this out here. One of the most celebrated peers of Amos is none other than Jonah. And Jonah, well, we read about Jonah, you know, how, and understanding the historical background of being a prophet from Israel in this incredible disobedience. His own people are just completely full of it, as his own contemporary Amos is going to point out. And yet, Jonah can go up to Nineveh, the great city, and really wish for its annihilation. Just it shows the contrast of the hypocrisy, not just of the king of the people, but even the prophet himself. It's remarkable. So, we want to understand the condition of the people. We want to understand what's going on. We always want to correlate the prophet's writing with the historical narrative in Kings and Chronicles. And then secondly, we want to outline the book by oracle or by narrative. And many of these books are kind of a mix of telling a story, a narrative. And then within that, boom, we have this message from God, an oracle. And so we want to outline books according to the oracles, the sections that make up the book, identifying significant recurring themes and whatever structure we can identify within it. So let's just break this down a little bit. First of all, just, okay, what do we mean? What is an oracle? An oracle is simply a message from God. And it can be a dream, it can be a poem. You know, a substantial percentage of the book of Isaiah, over half, is poetry. And so prophecy can come in the terms of poetry, visions, enigmatic language that has some meaning and reality under it that we have to discern and figure out. Sometimes it's just straightforward, thus says the Lord, and there's a description of things that are going to happen. Those are what oracles are, and the books, the prophetic books of the Old Testament are just basically collections over a period of time of a prophet's prophetic ministry. Almost all of these prophets, presumably, I think, are out among the people, and they are speaking these oracles verbally to kings, to priests, to commoners, to whomever, and that they are being recorded often toward the end of their life. And that's why, for instance, in this one, it says the words of Amos. It's probably, is it Amos who's writing? Maybe it is, but maybe it's not. And we know, for instance, in the case of Jeremiah, that Jeremiah did not write down his prophecies. His scribe, Baruch, does that. He introduces himself as the writer of Jeremiah's prophecies in Jeremiah 36:25. And so we can expect that that's the case, in much the same way that New Testament writers rarely wrote the text of their own works. So, for instance, Paul is responsible for the authorship of Romans, but the one who puts pen to paper, as it were, is a man named Tertius, who identifies himself in Romans 16:22. He says, "I, Tertius, who write you this letter, send you my greeting." It doesn't take away from the prophetic authorship of the Old Testament or the apostolic authorship of the New. It simply is to say that there is a skill, a craft about writing that a person was trained in. And that included not only the ability to write effectively, but also some of the literary dimensions of that as well, some of the stylistic dimensions of it. And we will see as we read through these things that these are not just haphazardly thrown together, you know, messages that the prophet gave, but they're constructed. There is a structure to these texts. They're very carefully organized. Sometimes that organization is really clear to us in terms of what the point of that organization is. Sometimes it's less clear. But in any event, what we need to do is read with the expectation that what the material that we're presented with is presented where it's presented and how it's presented, because that matters. Because the telling of the thing is significant. See what I'm saying? So there's craft involved. And if there's craft involved, then we as interpreters need to exercise the skill of observation to employ the art of interpretation to kind of recapture what that flow of thought is, the structure of how the message is being communicated to us. So we're going to recognize that through a variety of means. Prophetic books, again, as your outline says, are carefully organized collections of the prophets' oracles. And sometimes they're arranged chronologically over time. Sometimes they're arranged thematically. Sometimes they're arranged through the use of language, as we'll see. The concept of repetition that we saw in narrative is even more prominent in the writings of the prophets. And so a technical vocabulary comes out that unifies A prophet's writing over many years. So terms like the day of the Lord, which we'll talk about next week, the fundamental sort of philosophy of history that the prophets embrace, the day of the Lord, is, for instance, in the book of Obadiah, or the book of Joel, is absolutely the controlling idea that runs through that. And each of the oracles that make up, for instance, the three chapters of Joel, orient themselves in a very conscious way around what's happening in the day of the Lord. And what does that mean? The concept of the servant, you'll see that in the second half of Isaiah from chapter 40 to 66. It's all oriented around who is the servant. And asking that question is fundamental to the meaning of the whole framework and text. Words like covenant, other things like that are being used. So what we want to focus on is the points of emphasis that our prophets have given to us, the tools of organization that help us navigate our way through these oracles, and I just want to describe that a little bit through looking at Amos. Oracles are going to be introduced, usually, by a change in the narrative context, a significant change in subject or tone even, changes in people, place, and time. So just look for transitions. I think most of our Bibles actually are pretty good at maintaining those transition points by their paragraph divisions. Not always, but I think that's a fairly reliable guide. And so you might look at a particular paragraph or a series of paragraphs as basically being one unit of thought, one particular oracle. They'll be introduced often by formulas like, thus says the Lord, or then the Lord said to me, the word of the Lord came to me saying, hear the word of the Lord showed me, I had a vision, you know, or whatever. Or particular language that a preacher would use to get people's attention, hear, whoa, things like that. That those are words that were intentional, obviously, for a spoken message. But they also offer themselves as transitional cues in the writing of these prophetic works. So to be aware of those kinds of introduction statements, things like that, are going to help us to, again, identify the structure by oracle of these books. Now let's take a look at Amos, and we can, I think, very easily see the organizational structure of this text. So in Amos chapters 1 and 2, there are a series of prophetic pronouncements, of oracles, as it were. And they are all introduced by the phrase, thus says the Lord. And you can see that it begins in verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, with he said, he being God. Then in verse 3, thus says the Lord. Verse 6, thus says the Lord. Verse 9, thus says the Lord. Verse 11, thus says the Lord. Verse 13, thus says the Lord. You get the idea. All right? That is a formula of introduction, and that is a discrete oracle from God through Amos. Are you following me? Maybe it's just so patently evident that I don't need to belabor it, but I just want to bring to your attention just the simple devices that these authors are using to organize and to arrange their oracles. And then, within the framework of the prophecies of Amos chapters 1 and 2, each of the prophecies are introduced by a formulaic expression, for three transgressions and for four. Do you see that in verse 3 of chapter 1? Verse 6 of chapter 1, verse 9 of chapter 1, verse 11 and 13 of chapter 1, and chapter 2, verse 1, 4, and 6. Okay? So see the continuity here. Thus says the Lord. Okay, now we're introducing a new oracle. And then we have this formula for three transgressions and for four. What is the purpose of, from a literary point of view, what would be the purpose then of repeating this phrase for three transgressions and for four? What does it do? Exactly, it creates a similarity. The problem that these people are having are shared by these other people. And the problem that those people are having are shared by the others. And so he's basically leveling the playing field, and he's saying there's something common to all of these people that I'm singling out, from Damascus to Gaza to Tyre to Edom to Ammon to Moab to, yes, Judah, and yes, verse 6 of chapter 2, Israel. So, the idea then that somehow God's people are on an elevated place above their pagan neighbors is being directly undercut by the repetition of that phrase, because it applies equally to all of them. See the point? So it's part of the polemic, part of the argument of Amos through the use of this device, this repetitious device, to show that that all of humanity, in essence, the whole problem in the Middle East is not a problem unique to this people or those people or the other people, but to all people, all people. Now, they manifest themselves in different ways and perhaps in different degrees, but from the perspective of a holy God, that doesn't really matter that much. You see what I'm saying? So these are all denunciations of Israel, Judah, and of their neighbors. Then, again, just from the standpoint of, we're not talking about content here. We're just trying to get at structure, because all of the prophetic books possess structure. So if we look at chapters 3 to 5, we'll find that there is a device used that organizes these prophetic oracles as well. Where in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 5, verse 1, they are all introduced with this language, hear. You see that? The first word, hear. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken. That's 3, verse 1. Hear, verse 1 of chapter 4, you cows of Bashan. Okay. In chapter 5, verse 1, hear this word, which I take up as a dirge. So that is an introduction to each of these sections that relate to the prophecies of Amos. And again, because they are organized in this technique, they all are related, therefore, to one another. And as you read through Amos, you get to this middle section, chapters 3 to 5, and because they are all in a conscious way connected through this repetition of the word hear, that introductory formula, the author is pleading with you. What is true of all of the oracles contained within those three chapters? See the point? Then even in the context of the chapters themselves, there is a repetitious pattern that helps us to understand the point of the author. And so, for instance, in chapter 4, you see in verse 6, 8, 9, 10, 11. I don't know if those are in your notes or not. Well, they are now, I'm sure. He uses the expression, yet you have not returned to me. Okay, so I've done this thing for you, Israel. Verse 6, I gave you cleanliness of teeth in all of your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. You know, I let you suffer. Yet, he says, I didn't get your attention. You did not return to me. The same problem comes up in verse 8. Yet you did not return to me. In verse 9, it's like, you know, your vineyards are destroyed. Everything is being destroyed. Your olive trees, all of it. Yet, he says, even despite this, yet you have not returned to me. Verse 10, I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. Surely that'll get your attention. I mean, it even got the attention of Pharaoh. And yet, you have not returned to me. And so you just see this spiral of, you know, God has sent message after message after message to Israel, and yet the refrain, yet they did not return to me. And so it concludes in verse 10, therefore what? Thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. Okay, you didn't return to me. Guess what? I'm coming to you. Wow. Scare-y. And that's the whole point. You know, these are speeches. There's an attempt by the prophet to rouse the consciousness, the sensitivity of the people to the conditions that they're in. This is where it's going. We've said no to God so many times. We keep saying to Him, no, I will not return to you. He's going to come to us. See, so there's a matter of drama in it. In chapter 5, in chapter 5, verse 4, 6, 14, the word seek is used. He says, seek me that you may live. That's verse 4. Verse 6, seek the Lord that you may live. Verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. And so what does that mean? What's he doing? What's the prophet doing? Is he not calling out to the people? Is he not urging them and pleading with them? Seek. Don't just sit there like a bump on a log, complaining. Where's God? Seek God. See, that's the force of it. It's powerful. It's moving. In chapter 6, because they did not, in chapter 4, because they did not return to the Lord, and in chapter 5, because they did not seek the Lord. So what's going to happen? We can almost anticipate it. It begins in chapter 6 with woe. Woe. You don't want to hear woe from a prophet. That's bad news. Woe. Because why? Because a woe is like, it's a lament. A woe is a certain kind of literature. A woe shows the lowly state that the people have come to. Catastrophe is knocking at your door. Woe is our you. Woe. And so, you see the trajectory? Do you see the trajectory of Amos's prophecy here? It begins with the global condition. Well, global in its regional sense, which is a contradiction in terms, but you get the point. And then it moves from reminding, to the admonition to seek. Seek, seek, to now we're at this place of woe. And, you know, that's a dark moment. And so that sets up chapters 7 to 9, which are a series of five visions introduced by the expression, "Thus the Lord God showed me." And so in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Thus the Lord God showed me." Then we have another oracle in chapter 7, verse 4, "Thus the Lord God showed me." In verse 7, "Thus he showed me." Chapter 8, verse 1, "Thus the Lord God showed me." And then chapter 9, "I saw the Lord." So that is how these last oracles are arranged. And here too we find a trajectory from warning to the proclamation that judgment is unavoidable, that it is going to come. Then finally, now that Amos has said his piece, that within 25 years, Israel will be no more. That's the reality of it, folks. Israel will be erased from Syria's history. They will never be like this again. Until the end. And so he ends in verse 11 and following of chapter 9. And I want you to look at this, because it is in just absolutely remarkable, unprecedented context from everything that he has said. In that day, he says, and that's an important expression. We'll talk about that next week. What does it mean, in that day? What day? In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David. David. Remember him? The guy who in 2 Samuel 7, God promised this everlasting covenant, an eternal king residing on an eternal throne. Well, okay. So now our prophet is going back to that promise. And he's saying, in that day, there's coming a day when God is going to repair the fallen breaches of David. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. In verse 12, in that day, they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. All the nations that are called by my name. What is this evoking? We've read about this. Where is this coming from? What promise is this rooted in? Abraham, in you, Genesis 12, 3, all of the nations of the earth are blessed or will be blessed. And so Amos, in one verse, after six or eight chapters of catastrophe, turns the whole thing around. And God is not a God who forgets. And God will honor his promise to David, and God will fulfill his promise to Abraham. Behold, verse 13, days are coming, declares the Lord, where the plowman will overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes with him who sows, the mountains will drip sweet honey. So you have all this word of blessing. And then he concludes in verse 15, so I will plant them in their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. And so there's just a remarkable sense of movement and motion in this prophetic book. It's very intentional. The literary devices are there for you to navigate as a reader, to bring you to this climactic, amazing moment. This amazing moment that out of the ash heap that is Israel, God will fulfill these long-promised blessings on the world, on the cosmos. He's not forgotten. And think of the implications of this. Because you know that your children will be destroyed, your nation destroyed. You ask, where's God? Oh, God is there. And that's not the end of the story. And the God who promises is the God who delivers. Well, I'm a little ahead of ourselves. But I wanted you just to understand that there's structure, that there's drama, that there is a plot line, and that all these things, just like we saw in narrative, we can see the same sorts of things in the writing of the prophets as well. But with a level of depth that was in some ways unimaginable in the narrative context. And that's why next week is going to be kind of a lot of fun to begin to roll up our sleeves and really go at that. Now, I want to say on your next page, I have a description of four of the types of oracles that we will confront in reading the prophets. And this is really, I think, very important. And that's why I've consolidated it down to one page so that it's there for you. There are four types of oracles that the prophets are writing. Three of them, denunciation, judgment, and blessing, three of them are very consciously rooted in the Mosaic Law. And we'll demonstrate that in just a minute. And that becomes important for a lot of different reasons. Denunciation, judgment, and blessing are all explicitly related to the Mosaic Law. Promise oracles relate to the unconditional promises and blessings of God. They are global in their proportion and eternal in their extent. And that, in just the simplest way, is to say that's how all of the oracles that we confront are going to be of those types. Let's think about this just a little bit. We'll begin with denunciation. And as we're doing this, I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 26. And I think that it will be very apparent to you that Leviticus 26, that Moses, in writing at 1400 B.C., understood exactly what was going to govern Israel's future. Because it's through Moses that God enters into covenant with his people. A bilateral covenant. In other words, a covenant that includes responsibilities on both sides. Thou shalt and thou shalt not enters into the covenantal vocabulary of God. And then, corresponding to this, God has obligations to Israel based upon the covenant as well. So, in denunciation, the point that we're making here is that Israel is in a unique relationship with God as this unique covenant people. That's Exodus 19, 3-7. They're the nation of priests. They are uniquely God's people. And so the terms of the bilateral covenant, the if-then structure of the law, has to be understood. Obedience to the law is the basis, underline, basis on which Israel fulfills its obligations and terms under which God's blessing is to be secured. Obedience equals blessing for the nation. However, failure to keep the covenant results in a guilty verdict. And so nations opposing God's covenant people and who act treacherously against them are going to be confronted, and Israel also will be confronted. Let's take a look. This is Leviticus 26. He says in verse 3, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will produce trees of the field and will bear fruit. And he goes on from there and just kind of describes life under blessing. But look at the structure. If this, then that. You see that? It's very clear. It's conditional. And so we read in verse 14, but if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as to not carry out all my commandments and break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. Okay. Well, that's not good. So God's serious about that. And what we find in the prophets then, in a denunciation oracle, terms like taunt, lament, woe are used, and legal terminology also is frequently employed. God has a case against his people. Remember, when we were talking about narratives and the importance of history, and it's through history that God demonstrates his reality, that he's there, right? Remember that? We've made the point that the prophets viewed the actions of God among his people as the proof of his love for them, and that the people are witnesses. And if you go to a concordance and you look up witness, you'll see multiple references to God's people as witnesses to the acts of God. And so in these denunciation oracles, God summons history, the history to which God's people are witnesses, to testify, yes, against themselves. And we'll see an example of that next week when we look at Micah. But it's very common in the prophets. And so he's prosecuting his case based upon the law. Like, so God, in this sense, is both lawyer and judge. Then secondly, after denunciation, which is just merely to find out the verdict, guilty or not guilty, that's the point. If guilty, why are you guilty? Then judgment oracles more or less flow from this. As a result of Israel's violation of covenant, God will withdraw his protection from them, allowing the empires more strong than they around them to rise up against them. And so Leviticus 26, 16 through 39 stipulates the penalties, which I won't read, but you've got it and you can read it on your own time. We'll just summarize it. Deportation, destruction, disease, death, disgrace. And other things that seem bad too. And so, that's put out there. God is going to judge. And he's serious about it. He's so serious about it, it says in verse 34 that after the judgment comes, he says in verse 34, then the land will enjoy its Sabbath all the days of its desolation while you are in your enemy's land. All the days of its destruction it will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbath while you were living in it. And so what's he predicting here? He's predicting the exile that is going to happen in 586, 1,000 years after this event. It's an amazingly precise description of Israel or of Judah going into captivity. So judgment will come, and I do believe at the same time that an important point needs to be made about judgment oracles. And we saw it in Jonah. And we see it all over, implicitly and explicitly, in the context of the Scriptures. Let's look at Deuteronomy 18. Not Deuteronomy 18, Jeremiah 18. This relates to the challenging, I think, doctrine of the judgment of God. Surely he will not leave the guilty unpunished, as God face to face told Moses in Exodus 34. But it says, the word of the Lord, this is verse 5 of Jeremiah 18, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I may speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, to destroy it." Look at verse 8. "If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I have planned to bring on it." So when a judgment oracle is introduced, it is very frequently followed by a plea, a call by the prophet for the people to repent. And it says, or at one moment, verse 9, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build it up or plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which I intended to promise to bless it. So now, then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way, and reform your ways and deeds. So here, can you see the prophet as both one who is speaking as a covenant enforcer, the judgment of God that is to come? It's going to come. I told you all the way back in Leviticus 26, the founding document of our nation, our constitution, that when you disobey the terms of the covenant, I will send disgrace, deportation, all of these death, all of that. It's coming. And implicit and often explicit in those oracles of judgment is a plea of God. I am compassionate, full of loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. Turn to me for Israel, but not just for Israel, for all of the nations. These oracles are there. Perhaps that's why in Genesis 15, in the context of the Abrahamic covenant, that God says you can't have the land for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. I'm not done with them yet. There's still a space for them to repent. In any event, I think it's important for us as we read these oracles to understand at the base, they are pronouncements of judgment, but they carry with them the implicit plea to turn. Then, thirdly, and we'll need to go back to Leviticus 26 for this as well, there are blessing oracles. Blessing oracles are of the form, okay, so you've been denounced, you've been found guilty. Judgment has been set down. Here's the sentence. This is what's going to happen. But then blessing oracles kind of look past the time of judgment, where God will remain faithful to his covenants. And after this time of judgment, God will restore Israel to the land and to continue to the progress of salvation history and of blessing on the earth. And so the prophets envision this time of restoration of God's people in their land and under his blessing. And so you see, back in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 40, it says, if they confess their iniquity, just like Jeremiah was saying, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they have committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I was also acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make amends for iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob And I will remember my covenant with Isaac and Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. And so he promises to return them back to the land after this time of repentance. It's very, this is basically an overview of Israel's history. Leviticus 26 is nothing other than an overview of Israel's history. It's exactly how it went. And which is why the language of Leviticus 26, for instance, is so prominent in the repentance narrative of Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 19, that precedes the 70 weeks prophecy. Because he goes right back to Leviticus 26. He confesses his sins, the sins of his people. He remembers that they're sent away for the time, the duration of their disobedience to sabbatical year legislation, that the land will get its rest, and then pleads with God to enter back into the theater of history on Israel's behalf. It's pretty awesome. So these three oracles have a framework of space and time in the flow of Israel's own history. Promise oracles relate to the plan of salvation in its universal, which is to say cosmic and eternal dimensions. And so we will be asking ourselves as we're reading through them, some of these oracles, you know, is this a promise to the world, to the cosmos? Is this a promise forever? How does this relate? We'll ask those kinds of questions. At the end of salvation history, God will rule personally through his Davidic king in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. It's a time of salvation and peace and abundance for those who yield to God, and time of judgment to those who resist his rule. A time where all of the nations are brought in, either in judgment or under the blessing of God to his own people. And so this is where the real sweet stuff is. This is where the amazing stuff is. This is where the future of God's program on the earth is just laid out in systematic detail by the prophets. And we'll again talk about that next time. And so I thought I would just end, because your assignment is to read through Micah. And it's not that long. And basically what I want you to do is just identify the oracles that are in it. And, you know, like Oracle 1, chapter this, verse this through that. And then identify, what is this oracle? Is this a denunciation? Is this a judgment? Is this a blessing? Is this a promise? What is it? And so I think you'll find that not difficult to do. And the reason why I want you to do it is, again, because I want you to understand dimensions of structure and how these things are relating to each other, how they're grouped together. In a way that kind of makes a linear argument, not unlike the argument of Amos. So, to that end, I'll give you some help. And which is that in chapter 6, there is an oracle. And if we just look at it, this is verses 1 to 5. And look at the structure here. Hear now what the Lord is saying. So that he's introducing something new. You see that? It's that introductory formula thing. Here's a new word from God. And it's by way of an announcement. Hear, man, you got to hear this. He says, arise, plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you
enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? How have I worried you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, said to him. And from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Well, what kind of an oracle is this? It's a denunciation, of course. Why is it a denunciation? Well, look at the language that he uses. He says in verse 1, plead your case. Again, using that legal metaphor. In verse 2, listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord. And then later, the Lord has a case against his people. With Israel, he will dispute. Okay, so that kind of language there relates to God mounting a case, mounting an analysis against his people. So the announcement is given. Hear what the Lord is saying. You know, hear ye, all rise for the judge. However you want to put it, that's the sense of this thing. Plea your case before the mountains. Why? Because, you know, because God is going to prosecute you. That's basically why. Listen to the indictment of the Lord. The Lord has a case or dispute against his people. And again, just in Isaiah 41, verse 21, in 43:26, also of Isaiah, that same language by Micah's contemporary, Isaiah, is being used. It's this whole prosecuting the case. And what is the case God has? Well, it's an appeal to history. What have I done, he says, to make you weary? In other words, why have you lapsed into this disobedience that all these oracles that precede it are describing? And again, just the context is valuable here. Exhibit A. Did I make you weary when I ransomed you from Egypt out of the house of slavery? Did that really bum you out? Was that oppressive to you? See the sarcasm there. It's deeply sarcastic. Exhibit B. If delivering you wasn't good enough, how about the fact that I led you through Moses and Aaron and Miriam? Did that suck too? Remember the rock with the water, the pillar of fire, the manna? Poor Israel. Exhibit C, I provided guidance through Balak and through Balaam, of all people. And so he's going back to history and he's saying, I did these things, I demonstrated who I was. We have this contract, and I've shown you at every step of the way my deliverance, my protection, my guidance for you, so that, he says, you might know the righteous acts of the Lord, that the Lord is righteous in his dealings with you. You got a beef against God? Wow. You know, if you got a beef against God, you better do your history. You better do your research. What kind of God do you have a beef against? The redeeming, providing, guiding God of your forefathers. That's the God that we're talking about here. Get some perspective, man. See, that's what he's saying. So that's a kind of a classic denunciation. Real terse language. But logical. There's a flow to this. You see, there's a structure to it. And we're going to get into this in a big way next week, but I just want to bring this to your attention now.
There's a kind of overarching flow to these oracles within a book. And then when you get into the particular oracles, there's a structure there as well. And we're going to want to find out, okay, what's the point of this? What's the main point of this? How do we know it? And how's that main point supported by example, by illustration, by application, by whatever it is? And as we do that, then I think what we're going to find is that whereas maybe you'd read through these oracles in your reading time, your devotional time, or whatever, you kind of glaze over after a while. What we'll begin to see instead is that there is a coherence here, and an elegance, really, and an economy of language that's stunning aesthetically. And theologically, very challenging and awesome.